Let me pray for us before we do so. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful that it does not return void, and we are thankful that it is light in the midst of darkness. And we do pray that that would all be true this evening, that your word would be living and active in our presence. We pray that it would not return void, and we do pray that it would shine light where there is darkness. In Christ's holy name, the living word's name, we pray. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. And then our verse for this evening. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I remember sometime in the first couple of years of my Christian life, I went on a college Christian retreat, and there was a speaker there. He was an older gentleman, maybe in his 70s, and he had that white, fiery hair, that kind of white hair that I've always wanted that makes you look much wiser, and obviously is decreed I shall never have, but he had it, and he was one of these older, wiser, godly saints that you see him and you listen to him and you think, I just want to sit at his feet and would you just talk to me about the things of God? And I remember the seminar that he was doing. His name was Pastor Roy Weiss. And I remember Reverend Weiss talking about a principle that he had lived his life by. And he was teaching it to us. And he called it memorize, meditate, imitate. That is, he would memorize a scripture, he would meditate upon that scripture, and then he would imitate that scripture. And we think a lot, I think, in our day and age about memorizing. We talk a lot about that, memorizing the scripture. We talk a lot about imitating the scriptures, but in our fast-paced society, we undervalue and don't think a lot about meditating. And yet it is something that's underappreciated and something that is meant to be part of the Christian life. It's not meditation like Eastern mysticism where we try and empty our minds and think of nothing or just concentrate upon our breath and that's it. No, as Christians, we meditate upon the Word itself. We think upon it after we've memorized it. And as we think upon it, we seek to explore it and suck out every truth that's contained in it, to break it down and in all of its parts and look at it from every angle and then back up again and look at it as a whole. And I think of it like a child that maybe takes a new toy and they are looking at that toy from every part and exploring every part of it and opening every compartment that it has to see what is in it and what it has to offer. And so we are to do when we meditate upon it. We are to allow this truth to saturate our minds and to grip our hearts and to stir our affections and just kind of mull over it. And one of my favorite verses to have done this with over the past couple of years is 1 John 3:2. It is just a glorious verse, a great verse of encouragement. To me it has been. So I want to look at that this evening. I want to back up, though, to 1 John 3:1 first. In 3:1, John begins telling the Christian readers something they already know, but it's news that we cannot share too often with one another. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." see, know what great love, what kind of love, a merciful, gracious, abounding love the Father has given to us, or as the NIV says, He has lavished upon us. A love that is so great that it rescues us from death. But greater than that, it rescues us from judgment. A love like this, that angels in heaven would consider extraordinary, but it's even greater than that. It not only rescues us from death and rescues us from judgment, but it turns us, very enemies of God, sinners, John says, into His very children. He has called us, John says, His children. That is, He's named us. Remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are there and God leads all of the animals in front of them. And Adam's job is to name all of these animals. And in doing this, God was demonstrating to Adam that all the earth, and Adam was demonstrating to all the earth that he had dominion over it. If I was to walk up tonight to Molly Vanderway and say, "Molly, your name is Gertrude," she probably wouldn't be too happy with me because Gertrude isn't as pretty as Molly. But even more so, Jen and Evan would be upset with me. They would come up to me and say, "What right do you think you have to rename Molly? We have given her the name Molly. She is our child. Her name is Molly, and so it shall be." John says the same thing here. He says, "We are His children, so we are." This we can be assured of. This is no figment of our imagination. It's no wishing or conjuring on our part. No, the action was taken on His part. We are His. He named us. He called us His children. And so we are. And as we heard this morning, we're able to cry out, "Abba, Father." We're able to say truthfully and honestly and rightfully, "Our Father who art in heaven." Because He named us. He's opened our eyes, the eyes of our heart, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. He's lavished His love upon us. He has given us the gift of faith, and we are His. And so we know the greatest of blessings in this life. We have hope. We have truth. We have seen the light. We have been filled with the Spirit. We have the gifts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of this is true of us. We have all people of the earth are blessed. And yet we are not content. Or we shouldn't be. I'm not talking about that sinful discontentment. We don't want to be marked by that. But there should be this kind of holy discontentment that marks us. And it revolves around two realities, from what I can tell from being a pastor and wrestling in my own life. And it's these two things. We are not what we want to be. And we do not have as much of Christ as we want to have. We are not what we want to be. And we do not have as much of Christ as we want to have. That there is too much of me. This old me. And there is too little of Him. And every Christian who has any measure of holiness about him or her is marked by these two discontentments. And John ties these two together in 1 John 3:2. To my wife's chagrin, I have been listening to Johnny Cash lately, and he has this song called "The Beast in Me." He says, "The beast in me is caged and frail and fragile bars, restless by day and by night, rants and rages at the stars. God help the beast in me." That's pretty good, Johnny Cash. The more I grow in the Christian life, and the more that the years pass, the opposite has happened as what I thought would happen when I was a young Christian. I thought I would see less and less sin in myself as the years passed, but in fact, I see more and more. I've matured, I think, but with that maturity has become a greater knowledge of the depth of my sin. My sin is not small. The beast in me, as Johnny Cash would say, is greater than I had previously ever considered. My mind is so cluttered. My heart is a continual idol factory, as Calvin said. My affections are cold to the things they should be hot for, and they're hot for the things that they should be cold for. My delight in goodness and righteousness is fleeting, and yet my delight in worldly things seems ready to raise its head at any possible time. The more I live in the Christian faith, the more grievous this sin is to me. I understand more and more why Paul would cry out there in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And yet it's also true, isn't it, that as the years pass in your Christian life and as you grow in maturity, the sweetness of Christ is even greater. And you want more and more of Christ to see Him fully, immediately, and uninterrupted, that there is this right and holy discontentment in these two things. So it's no strange thing that John ties them together in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." He begins with the reminder again, amidst all of the struggle. You can't hear it enough. You can't rest in it enough. "Beloved, we are God's children now." Now. And don't we need this reminder amidst all the struggles that are in this life? We need to continually be reminded that there is blessing now in being His children. Oh, but don't stop there, 1 John 3:2 says to us. That the blessings of the present are meant to drive us, to propel us, to move us to the future. John writes such comforting truth when he says, "What we will be has not yet appeared." There's a promise in those words. Dear Christian, you are not now what you shall be. You will be markedly different. Now make no mistake, it will be the same you. It will be that soul, it will be that body, it will be that spirit. And thank God for that. For what benefit would it be if it was a completely different you, if it had nothing to do with you, if you're personality was erased in the midst of this transformation? No, it's you. It's your soul, your body, your spirit. It's you. But a different you. A transformed you. A glorified you. What John speaks of here is a guarantee. Notice how he confirms it to us in the text. He couches the promise for us in the very core of our faith. As a Christian, there are fundamentals to our faith. There are certain tenets, certain propositions, certain truths that make Christianity Christianity. And it's probably most basically boiled down to what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that this is the core of Orthodox belief. And in that we confess that He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. That is essential to Christianity. And John says here, he says in our verse, that Christ will appear. This is a guaranteed truth of our faith. It resonates with all of us. And as sure as this truth is, John is saying, the truth that He will come again, as true as that is, so it is true that we will be like Him when He appears. They go hand in hand. If you go to a car lot and you decide that you're going to buy a truck with a long bed, well, when you buy that long bedded truck, you get the cab with it. You buy the bed, you buy the cab. They come together. You get both of them. Christ is coming back. When he does, we shall be glorified even as he is glorified. We are not what we shall be. Why will we be transformed? Why will we be glorified? Because John says we will see him as he is. You become what you behold, and we will behold him. This is worth taking time to meditate upon and to ruminate on and to think upon. We shall see him as he is. Is there any greater longing for the Christian than this? David said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, one thing have I sought after, that I may gaze upon the Lord in his beauty, to inquire in his temple." To gaze upon the Lord in all of his beauty. When Peter is on the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees Christ in his glory. He's ready to set up a tent and camp out. His bucket list is done. He wants nothing else to do with the rest of life. It's the greatest thing we can long for. There's nothing better. That's why also this is Christ's great longing for his people. He knows that there's nothing better. There is no greater gift that he can give. And so he prays in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." Why? To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Friends, these two twin discontentments of not being what we want to be and not having as much of Christ as we desire will both be remedied in the very moment that he returns. For we shall see him as he is. What does that mean? Well, we will see him physically with our eyes. Job said, "And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." We'll have a grasp upon his beauty with our physical eyes. We shall have a real, personal view of him. This is the promise that is hid in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." There will be a day when we see him. It is true that you and I do see Christ today. We absolutely want to confess that. Yes, we see Christ today, but by faith, as 2 Corinthians is pointing out. The eyes of our heart have been enlightened. We operate by faith. We have trusted in what we have heard, the Word of God. It is by faith that we hold on to Christ and that we have any glimpse of his eternal glory now in his person. But when he returns, we shall see him as he is with our physical eyes. What faith grabs a hold of in the present, Christ Jesus, our eyes shall even more so grab a hold of in the future. And it's worth longing for. Why? Because it's far better. Our seeing then by faith is far better than our seeing now by faith in so many ways. And I want to point out just three to you this evening. Scope, directness, and constancy. As wonderful as our view of Christ is in this life by faith now, it will be far surpassed when we see him by sight. First, because of its scope. Right now, you and I, we have a partial view of Christ. Then we shall have a full view. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Right now, we're like children who have been sheltered by their parents and have never tasted of sugar. And I get to those elementary school years, and they find table sugar, and they taste it for that first time, and all that white goodness. And think how wonderful this is. The sweetest thing they've ever tasted before is an apple.
And yet how little they know, because there's a whole world of sugary goodness out there. There's cakes and pies and caramel and Lucky Charms and all kinds of great stuff. Right? What you and I have now is it's but just a drop in a bucket of that truck full that we will enjoy for all of eternity. Because our view then shall be full. Thomas Goodwin said this. He said, "One saint in heaven hath more glory and joy in his heart than all the joy that is on the earth." The scope, the fullness is so much greater. All the graces that you and I now enjoy in this life, in Christ, in His person, and in His work will be perfected in heaven. His love, His peace, His mercy, His truth, His goodness, which we have a taste of now, but will be manifest in all their infinite fullness to us there. Right now we see in part, as in a mirror. We don't have a direct view of Him. Like in a mirror when we're looking at it and we see a two-dimensional object of that three-dimensional object that is behind us. It's partial. It's a representation. It's a slight glimpse, but it's imperfect because it's incomplete. It's obscure. Job says in chapter 26, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of Him." John Owen, commenting on that passage in Job, said this. He said, "We may say at present, how little a portion is it that we know of Him? How imperfect are our conceptions of Him? How weak are our minds in their management? There is no part of His glory that we can fully comprehend." And yet, how dazzling is it now? Can you imagine what awaits us? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "No eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart of the man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." It's a poor analogy, but I was thinking yesterday as I was working on this, thinking that our present view of His glory by faith now would be like hearing a great orchestra from a distance. And the wind carries those notes to you, and you get a note here or there, and it sounds lovely. And so you draw nearer and nearer to that orchestra. And as you get closer and closer, you get a little more knowledge and you can hear it a little more clearly. It's not just those high register notes that you hear any longer, but you're beginning to hear those mid register notes, and you just begin to delight more. But as you keep drawing closer to the music, it becomes all the more clear, and it becomes all the more glorious and all the more moving as it becomes more and more full, as you can hear more and more of the instruments and more of that arrangement that is being played, because you have more and more of a full view. And where before it seemed so glorious, you now realize that compared to what you now are experiencing as you stand before it in this rapturous delight, and what you are enjoying now in front of the full orchestra, what you had before was very little indeed. That your ears are filled now, but it is more than your ears. Your mind and your affections are stirred, and your emotions are welling up within you and soaring, and you are just trying to take it all in. You're just caught up in it. And nothing else matters. Sweet as the glory of Christ is in this life, we have but a glimpse. We only know in part, but then we shall know in full.
shall see Christ in all his glory, all that weightiness, all that otherness, that perfection of his person, all the splendor and majesty of Christ shall be present before us. We will see him in his glorified humanity, his perfect person. But even that does not do it justice for us. Not just that we will see the glory of Christ with our physical eyes. No, that would be too little. That would not be a full view. But we shall see his glory spiritually, intellectually. It's not just his humanity that we will be dazzled with for all of eternity, but his very deity. A scene that surpasses our eyes. Our nature today, it could not withstand it if Christ showed his glory to us in such a way today. We'd fold like a house of cards. But then we will be like him. Our bodies and our souls being glorified will be transformed, and they'll be able to comprehend and know and understand and receive his person, his full glorified person, in a way that we never could in these weak and feeble and frail tents that we are in now. This is what makes heaven heaven. Christ. This is the wonderful end that awaits us. A full view of the glorified Christ in all his humanity and all of his deity. Will it be wonderful to see your loved ones? Absolutely. Will you know one another? I think yes. Will it be great to be free from sickness and disease and death? Yes. But every true saint knows, especially those in the church triumphant that are now in glory already, the great gift in heaven is Christ himself. As Richard Sibbes said, he is the very heaven of heavens. It would not be heaven without him. One old saint said this. He said, if I were cast into any hole, if I could have but a cranny to see Christ always, it would be heaven enough. Second, our seeing him then by sight will have a directness that is not true here of seeing him by faith. We have now a mediated view of Christ, but then we shall have an immediate view of the glory of God in the person of Christ. What we now know of Christ's glory, we now know through the Word. And as excellent as it is mediated through that Word, but then it shall be face to face. We shall be able to draw near to God in Christ. Notice that there is no temple in the heavens. There is no need, because we have direct access to him. There's no need for the means of grace in heaven to increase our life in him. There shall be no sacraments. We have him directly, immediately, all of him. He shall ever be before us. There shall no longer be an image and a mirror, but we shall, as John Owen said, as a man sees his neighbor when they stand and converse together face to face. Think of Moses in the Old Testament and what a view he had of God and how drastically it changed him. And yet he only saw the back of God and a glimpse of it. I'm going to look upon him face to face for all of eternity. And that leads to the final point I wanted to make tonight. Our view will have a constancy. It will be uninterrupted. Our view of Christ now by faith, it's disrupted by sinful barriers, but there our view by sight will be unfettered. What shall it be like? I wonder, to have uninterrupted views of the glory of God that sin cannot and will not and shall not disrupt. It will be like to worship him in full freedom with full heart and full mind and full soul and full affection. It will There'll be no weakness in our fervency. No diversion in our attitude. No wanderings in our minds. No sinful self-seeking that leads us off course. We'll be like Him, and so we will delight in Him beyond anything that we can imagine in this life. There'll be no distractions. I think about this often on Lord's Day mornings when I'm not quite as excited to come here as I should be. I think about it even more when I'm in the midst of the service and I realize all of a sudden that I have just sang a whole song and hadn't thought a single thing about the words I sang. I just missed the last 5 minutes of the sermon because my mind went off somewhere. Or the prayer that was prayed, I don't have a clue what that person just prayed. And I walk away thinking, I'm worse than those disciples in the garden. I can't even keep alert and watchful for an hour. But even worse than that, I wasn't delighting and communing with God as I should. It's God. How unsteady is my love? But there will be no distractions within or without there. None. Like the angels, as we're told in Revelation, that surround the throne of God and they sing day and night. And John says that they never cease singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." That happy, holy delight in the person of God, that unwavering worship and satisfaction shall be true of us. Of us. A perfect satisfaction and yet without satiety. We'll be satisfied and yet always happily seek and delight more and more in Him for all of eternity. And yet wonderfully there will be never anything lacking in our delighting, though we continue to grow in it more and more throughout eternity. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will always be with the Lord. Forever and ever, uninterrupted. We will be delighting in Him and gazing upon Him and dwelling in His infinite love and infinite mercy and infinite truth and infinite power and infinite wisdom and infinite person, a full, immediate, and constant view. And these twin discontentments, not being what we want to be and not having all of Christ that we want to have, that they will be swallowed up in a moment when He returns upon the clouds. Just swallowed up. No longer. As we march into eternity, as we're looking upon Him and we become even what like what we look upon, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Meditate on that, huh? Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful that You are a God of mercy and a God of grace, a God who does not leave us where we are at. You transform us into the very image of Christ Himself, and how we long for that day and look forward to it with great anticipation. And we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. For Your glory and for Your praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.